Good morning. Our study today is in Matthew chapter 11, so let's all take our Bibles and turn there. Let's listen very actively this morning. I have a pen and a paper for notes, and then we will post rewind questions for discussion about this study. You know, for the last month, we have been focusing on events that took place in Galilee, and that's the northern region of Israel, during the time of the Gospels. This was the primary location for Jesus' ministry. And in that time, there were three major cities that formed what we now call the Evangelical Triangle. It's called that because it's where Jesus performed most of his miracles, confirming that he was the Son of God. And it's also because the cities were laid out in the form of an upside-down triangle. Capernaum, which was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John, was at the bottom, actually at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And then the city of Chorazin was at a 45-degree angle to the northwest. And then straight across from that, at a 45-degree angle from Capernaum to the northeast, was the town of Bethsaida. Now, these three cities were important, and their location and how we refer to them now was not a coincidence, because it was actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. That says, "There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned." You know, it's fascinating to see how fully Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, which was written 700 years before. The regions of Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was in Zebulun, and Capernaum was in Naphtali. So he spent the bulk of his childhood in the land of Zebulun, and then he spent his adulthood and his public ministry in the land of Naphtali. And then Isaiah referred to the way of the sea. That was actually an international highway that ran right through Capernaum. And he mentions the Jordan. John the Baptist had done his ministry along the Jordan. After he left and Jesus began, Jesus did his ministry along the Jordan because it connects to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. And there's no question that Jesus is the light that Isaiah refers to, who brought spiritual clarity and life. So the people of this region were not unaware of their importance. And they were not unaware of God's plan to awaken them spiritually. So when Jesus shows up and he starts teaching and doing miracles, they should have been excited. All the anticipation that had built with their forefathers for seven centuries about what the Lord was going to do, now it was being realized. And many people in the region saw that and they believed. But the vast majority of people, especially in these three cities, refused to believe. So look at what happens in Matthew chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.' At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, everything had been very positive. He had called his disciples. He was doing miracles. People were being healed left and right. A girl had been raised from the dead. Thousands were following and hearing him teach. And the Pharisees really hadn't inserted themselves into the equation yet. For the most part, it was just people being amazed by Jesus and many responding to him in faith, but not in these three cities. Even though the bulk of his miracles had been done there and that they had been so profound that it should have easily convinced them to repent. Now, John the Baptist had laid the groundwork for people to return to God after thousands of years of defiance and rebellion and then gross indifference. And the Lord, we know, had been silent between the testaments. After the prophets stopped talking and the people were scattered, the Lord was silent for 400 years. But then Christ was born. And that was huge news that initially stoked the interest of the people. But then nothing. And it was 30 years before Jesus reemerged, but not much had changed in the land spiritually. So John the Baptist starts to call the people to repent, and many come up to the wilderness and find him, and they're baptized as a statement of repentance. And then Jesus starts his ministry, and he teaches and does all these miracles. And even though thousands believe, the religious leaders and these three cities personified the ongoing refusal to yield to God. This was a heart issue. It says in the text, they did not repent. Four simple words that communicate disbelief and denial and defiance. Each of those words has multiple layers of variation, but they all end up at the same place. A proud, stubborn refusal to admit our sin and failure and to trust the Lord in response. So I was thinking about this week. I thought of a thermometer that gauges the levels of hard-heartedness. You know, when people refuse to repent and trust in Jesus as Savior, the bottom line reasons vary from just simply being disinterested in the idea of God to doubting and disputing that he even exists, to disagreeing with his right to be God, to being discontented with how he acts as God and what he does and how he leads and demanding that he gives us what we want more and more and more, to ultimately just being defiant. But at the end of the day, it all really comes back to one central issue. I don't want to. Now, the Bible says in Romans that we all have the knowledge of God. And the vast majority of people on earth, especially in 2020, have heard about Jesus. They've heard about the cross. They may have even heard about the empty tomb. So much so that these concepts are talked about with regularity and as real, even in secular culture. There are magazines everywhere around Easter, or who was Jesus and what happened and the cross. They acknowledge pretty much everything but the empty tomb. And the Bible also says in Romans that even if someone hasn't heard Jesus' name, they've never heard about the cross or the empty tomb. They're still accountable to turn from their sin and seek God's mercy because of the evidence that's overwhelming from creation and the internal evidence, the awareness that we're not perfect in any way. So wherever someone places themselves on what I would call the thermometer of refusal, ultimately, it's all about not being willing to admit sin and not being willing to admit their absolute need for a Savior. You know, someone asked me the other night what I think the Lord is teaching us through this worldwide crisis, and I do believe that God is giving messages to the world through this. But I believe that the most foundational message that he's sending is as old as mankind. It traces all the way back to the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. You see, the Lord had created man and woman, and he had given them full authority over creation. And he had blessed them with every possible resource they could need and more. And he had given them clean natures. And he walked with them in the garden daily. There was pure fellowship with him. He just said, there's one limitation. You can't eat of one tree. Now, of course, because humanity is inherently proud and easily tempted, Adam and Eve did what we all would have done. They chose that they were going to be their own gods. They rejected all that the Lord had done for them. They refused to obey even the easiest of commands. And then as they did that, they rationalized, well, it's okay, we can do a better job of controlling our lives than God could have. And that led them to rebel against the one who created them and loved them. You know, the most obvious fact from this pandemic is that we've shown how helpless we are to control what happens around us. This virus is spreading. Before it can be contained, they're saying next week will be the worst week we've seen in the United States. We're just trying at this point to mitigate its damage, to find some medicine to slow it down until they can find some kind of vaccine or cure, but they're saying the vaccine's at least 12 months away. And it's killing the economy. We can't control the economy. 6 million plus people filed for unemployment last week. We can't do anything about that, no matter how much the Fed and the government do. In many states, we can't even control where we can go. Forget the right to assemble. People are being fined and arrested if they defy government orders. Pastors have been arrested for holding church. Schools and stores are required to close, even though it may kill the stores in the long run. Travel is limited. We're forbidden to go to and from some countries. We're even kind of wondering if we can go between states. This is in the United States of America. There's nothing we can do about it. It's all out of our hands. We're helpless. Now, what will the world learn from that? Will people finally cry out to God for mercy and help? Will they repent of defiance and rebellion against him? Will people confess to making gods of money and sex and sports and entertainment? Or are we just biding our time until we get the all clear to go back to those things in even greater force? And what about the Church of Jesus Christ? Is this creating in believers a greater hunger for the Lord? Is our faith increasing? Is our prayer becoming more urgent? Is our desire to gather, to praise and study even more fervent? Are we racing back to the Word for truth, or are we just spending more time on our cell phones? Are we thinking about how we spend our money and how we give? Are we reallocating and reprioritizing some of that to the Lord? What about our passion for souls? Do we see the death and infection counts on TV and not think so much about the virus, but do we get stirred that people are dying without knowing Christ? Is there going to be a greater determination to share the hope of the gospel? To even just do something simple like inviting somebody to church? Or by October, when we hope everything will be back to normal, are we going to be taking it all for granted again and being half-hearted about our calling and shirking our responsibilities? You see, one thing is for sure in all of this. We don't lack evidence to make a decision. And just like these cities had heard Jesus teach and they had witnessed all his miracles, we have an abundance of proof of his love and mercy and his authority and power. So it's all just an issue of your response. Will you be drawn to him in your heart with humility and faith and gratitude, or is your response to be proud and stubborn and resistant and hard-hearted? You know, if you look back at the text in verse 20, we see that what happened to these three cities didn't have to happen. They could have believed, because the evidence was right in front of them, not only in teaching and in multiple miracles that substantiated that Jesus was the Son of God, miracles that eliminated any remaining doubt they might have had, but beyond the teaching and the miracles, it was also in the fulfillment of prophecy. But at this point, they're dulled and they're indifferent and they're compromised in their hearts. They could have believed and they could have repented, The message was clear from John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus comes along and he says the same thing. Repent. And then he explains it in more detail in his teaching. And remember, when the people heard him, it says that they recognized that he had authority from heaven. Not like the Pharisees. He was different. But in these cities, they were stubborn and unwilling and hard-hearted. They could have believed. And they could have repented. And they could have been cities set on a hill. You remember back in Matthew 5 or 6, he talks about being a city set on a hill. The metaphor was that in the Sea of Galilee region, you could see just a lamp on a hill in a dark night. The visibility is that good. So he says, you, believer, should be a city set on a hill. You should shine bright. Nobody should misunderstand. Everybody should be able to see you and glorify your God who's in heaven. Now, these cities were literally on a hill. Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin up in the hills to the west, Bethsaida up in the hills to the east. They were literal cities on a hill, but he's saying you could also be spiritual cities on a hill. And think about it, if Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida had believed, how would it have transformed the nation? Don't you believe that there would have been a new spiritual awakening? Imagine if during this worldwide crisis, if New York City and Chicago and LA all experienced a profound, unmistakable spiritual awakening. If people who had been evil and cursed God and been hostile toward Jesus Christ were now proclaiming, we need God, Christ is Savior, we're grateful for what God has done in redeeming us through Christ, you need to trust in Him. Imagine if that took place. Just Kanye alone has awakened the spiritual interest of teenagers and college students. But imagine if entire United States cities trusted Christ. Politicians and celebrities and actors and pro athletes who have been anti-God. And what if that spread? Western Europe, London, Paris, Rome, Northern Europe, Stockholm, Oslo, Helsinki, Eastern Europe, Moscow, and Budapest, and Prague, South America, Rio, Lima, Sao Paulo, Africa, Cairo, and Lagos, and Cape Town, Asia, Delhi, and Tokyo, and Beijing, and the Middle East, Tehran, and Baghdad, and Beirut, and Jerusalem. You know, if that happened in any of those cities, in any of those regions, would the rest of the world suddenly wake up? Because apparently a worldwide pandemic isn't enough to cause people to fall to their knee and cry out to the Lord. You know, this could even start with us in Southeast Wisconsin. What if just Racine and Kenosha and Oak Creek came alive for the Lord? You know, right now I'm so tired of listening to the news because it's 24/7 coronavirus coverage. But don't you think it would be a national story if revival broke out in Southeast Wisconsin? And how much would that awaken our country? You see, these three cities in Galilee could have sent shockwaves through Israel, which had been so spiritually asleep for thousands of years, and were usually hostile and rebellious toward God, so much so that God had let them be taken away into slavery to other countries. But they refused. Look back at the verse. It says they did not repent. The pride and the stubbornness and the flat-out resistance to the truth and the evidence is clear there. They had seen the power and goodness of God, and they became numb to it. And Jesus says that if this had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were two big cities to the north, if they had seen what you had seen, Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's the ultimate expression of mourning. You tore your clothes and you put on burlap and you put ashes over your head and you fell on your face because you were mourning. He said if they had seen what you've seen, they would have been mourning about their sin, but you haven't. He even says in verse 23 that Sodom would have repented if they had seen what you saw. And the judgment that they faced, and we know about that, will be more tolerable than what you face. See, we can't get around it. There is judgment for sin. There is judgment if people reject Christ and refuse to repent. The Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I saw evidence of this back in 1990 because I stood at the ruins of the city of Chorazin. Back then, it was just black stones and rubbles. I think they've done more excavation now, but it was just a heap of stones. Nothing to be proud about, nothing where you would go. This was a once thriving city that was important in the Galilee. Just a pile of rocks. And as we stood there overlooking the Sea of Galilee to the south, we read this passage from Matthew 11, and the stark words of this text hit home. See, Jesus is speaking to the cities, but we need to see these words personally. How are you responding to Jesus? If you look back at the text, Jesus says that when we are wise and intelligent in our own eyes, just like the Pharisees who knew the truth but rejected Jesus out of pride, and these three cities that saw all the evidence but refused to repent because they were stubborn. He says, when we're wise and intelligent in our own eyes, then the truth is hidden. You know, it's interesting that just as this pandemic is affecting the middle class and the poor, it's also affecting and humbling even the greatest and the most powerful. Leaders of nations, the wealthy, the entitled, the influential. Now, there's no joy in that. There's no joy in suffering, and there's no joy in death. But it does remind us that money and power does not buy a lack of problems. God is not a respecter of persons. He's not impressed with our credentials and our popularity and our success here. He says, everybody else looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. That's why he judged these cities the way he did. And it's why Jesus says in verse 25 that the truth is clear to infants. Now, by that, he doesn't mean those who are less than or those who are unintelligent. He means those who know they are helpless without him and trust him with the faith of a child. Someone who doesn't trust in themselves, someone who doesn't allow themselves to be full of pride and defiance and self-sufficiency. In other words, like the people that we've studied over the last 2 weeks, the leper and the demoniac, people from all walks of life, the centurion from Rome and the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, average citizens, people who are struggling and disenfranchised, each of them came to know and admit their need, and they humbled themselves before God and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, and the Lord blessed them, and he healed them, and he brought peace and contentment to their hearts. And he secured them in his love and grace. If you look back at the text one more time in verse 28, that's what Jesus describes. He says, when you come to me, especially when you're weary and heavy laden. Does that describe anybody right now? When you come to me, when you're weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whatever your fears are this morning, whatever's burdening your heart, whatever you don't have answers for, whatever is stealing your sense of security, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Wherever you are, whatever your spiritual condition is this morning, that is the truth. God loves you, and Christ died and rose again to offer forgiveness and new life, and it is available to anyone, anyone who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ. And when we do that, he forgives us, he removes the sin, he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and he gives us victory and power. And he equips us to faithfully walk in his new holy life that he's given to us every day. He is so wonderful. He's so merciful. He's so kind. He's so faithful. The Bible says that his grace abounds. He never fails us or forsakes us. His faithfulness and his goodness is new every morning, and he pours out his blessing on those who love and trust in him. I pray you know him today. If you don't, I encourage you to trust in Jesus as your Savior right now, to confess and repent of your sins, and to ask him to forgive you and change your life. And if you want to know more about that, or you have questions, or you want to start a conversation, write to us, connect@harborrocktabernacle.org. We'd be glad to explain to you what it means to be saved and have a conversation with you. And believers, listen, let's make sure that we don't get dull about the evidence God has shown us, that our hearts don't get hardened to all the amazing things that he has done and continues to do in our life. Let's stay faithful and strong for him. Let's pray together and ask him for help. Lord, we love you this morning, and we thank you for your word, which is so clear. Lord, we look at this example of these cities that saw all the evidence and would not repent, and it sobers us, Lord. We don't want to be those people. We don't want to face what they faced because they were stubborn and proud. So, Lord, if that's in our heart this morning, we ask you to break it. We confess it to you, Lord, and ask you to forgive us for not being humble and broken before you. Lord, if there's someone this morning that does not know you, that is listening to this, I pray right now they would cry out to you, they would confess their sin, and they would ask you to forgive and cleanse them. And Lord, we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I pray many people right now, Lord, would be doing that. And Lord, for those of us who have done that and know the power of your mercy, we pray you would humble us again and again so that we would stay dependent on you, because you are the God of all creation and you are our faithful Lord and you're our friend. So help us, Lord, keep us strong, prevent discouragement from taking hold in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.